Father, we thank you so much for you. We thank you, Lord, and we do want to shout it out that you save. Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Lord, what a God you are. What an awesome God. Lord, you are love. You are our mercy and wisdom. And Lord, you are righteousness. Lord, in your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done for us. And Lord, we pray now that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would reach into our hearts this morning, right now, and speak to us as we get into your word. Father, open our ears, open our hearts, and cause us to hear from you this morning. We need you, Lord. We need to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Bronze Altar. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we have seen that everything connected with the worshiping of Yahweh, the one true living God, everything that was connected there in the Old Testament with the worship of him was some kind of a type or a foreshadow of Jesus who was to come. And today, as we look at the bronze altar, which is also called the altar of burnt offering, we're going to see that this article of worship and the sacrifices that were offered on it were no exception. That they are, in fact, a type of Christ. And remember, where we're at right now, Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, and God is speaking to him. He's been telling him about the tabernacle and how to build it and what to use and the dimensions and all that. And then we've seen God speak to Moses and tell him about the Ark of the Covenant, how to build that, what to use there and the dimensions and all that. And then the table for showbread and the candlestick, you know, the menorah. We've seen all that. Now we see God speaking to him about building this altar. This altar for burnt offering. So let's start with verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Now, a cubit was about 18 inches. And they had different cubits in those days, but they kind of standardized it. And the way they came up with a cubit, actually, was an average guy's distance between the tip of his fingers and his elbow. That was a cubit. You know, so if you wanted to buy lumber, you went to, you know, Big Jake's lumber yard, you know, you get some big cubits there, you know, but they kind of standardized it to about 18 inches. So this altar would be about 7.5 feet square and about 4.5 feet tall. In verse 2, it says, before I go on here, notice here that it's made out of acacia wood. And remember when we were looking at the Ark of the Covenant and we saw that it was made out of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. Well, we saw then that acacia wood was something that was common. It was something that was of this earth, very common, and really spoke of humanity, of mankind. So now, verse 2, he says, you shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Horns were a symbol of power. And those horns would be covered with blood. They would be smeared with blood whenever the priests were consecrated. And it would also be covered with blood yearly on the Day of Atonement. And as we saw the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, and we saw how it was a picture of Jesus, that he had humanity. He was totally human. But covered with gold, speaking of deity and how he was totally God at the same time. Well, this altar here was made out of wood, again, speaking of humanity, but then it was overlaid with bronze. Anytime you look in the scriptures and you see bronze, you're looking at judgment there. Bronze is always connected to judgment. And that's what this altar was. See, when people brought their sacrifices, their sin offerings to this altar, it was because God had judged sin as worthy of death. And people would be reminded of the power of sin to bring death, but also they'd be reminded of the power of a substitutionary death to atone for their sins, to pay for their sins, allowing fellowship with God. And the animal sacrificed on the altar was actually killed in their place. The person bringing that offering, they deserved to die because they had sinned. And just like all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve death. The wages of sin, Romans tells us, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And see, Jesus, as that substitutionary sacrifice, just like those animals that were sacrificed, He died in our place. Those animals died for them to cover over their sins so that they could have fellowship with God. But that those animals couldn't remove the sin, but just cover over. And they were covered over in faith. Those people went there and sacrificed the animals knowing in faith that if I did this, then that will cover over my sin, and then I can have fellowship with God. And they knew that eventually, ultimately, God would send the Messiah to remove their sins. But they did all that in faith. And so Jesus, our substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, He died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." What an awesome God we have, huh? How He loves us so much that He suffered once for us, and that suffering was horrible on the cross. Well, verse 3 says, "Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze." So all the utensils, everything that was connected with the service of the altar was bronze. Everything connected with it had to do with judgment of mankind's sins. Now, verses 4 and 5, and then we'll skip and read verse 8 right after verse 5. Verse 4 says, "You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar." In verse 8, "You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it." So understand, this altar, this 7.5 by 7.5 foot square, 4.5 foot high, would be hollow. It'd be kind of like a box without a top and without a bottom. Bless you. And this grating, you know, would set in midway there in that altar, and they would probably put the fire underneath that would burn the sacrifices. They'd put that underneath, and this bronze network or grating would be kind of like a giant bronze barbecue grate. I mean, really, that's what it was, you know, when you get right down to it. A 7.5 by 7.5 foot barbecue grill, if you can imagine that. And the rings, says, would be used to put the poles in there to carry it. Now, we're not sure if the rings went through slots on the side of the altar so that it would support the grate on the altar, and then the poles would go through that on the outside and kind of carry the whole thing, or what? We really don't know. It's really interesting that when you go on the web, and you can do this when you go home today, go on the web and Google like bronze altar or the altar of burnt offerings, and look at all the different pictures they have, the different images. And when you look at all those things, you really come to understand, ain't nobody got a clue what it really looked like, because they're all different. You know, and as I was studying and praying and everything for this, I thought, Lord, you know, just by these directions, these dimensions, they seem so vague, it would be really hard for us to make a bronze altar out of this. It would, wouldn't it? And you look at that and you go, how the poles and the holes, and yet it's on the grate and the grate's inside and all that kind of, how are they going to do that kind of thing? And then it was like God was just kind of speaking to my heart and showing me this there in verse 8, how it says that Moses was shown a pattern or a picture on the mountain. And then we know the picture is worth 1,000 words, right? And it just kind of hit me that he was shown, here's what you're going to make. And we saw this, and I really didn't mention it a lot when it came to the Ark of the Covenant or the Table of Showbread or anything, But he said this concerning all of those things. God showed him a vision, a picture of that. And again, like we've seen before, all of these things exist in heaven. And these were things that were made to resemble the things in heaven, the real things in heaven. And they're all a type and a foreshadow of Christ. Well, God just kind of spoke to my heart and it's just like, whoa, man, this is awesome. See, all of these dimensions and his materialists and all this other kind of stuff, they were given so that Moses could be precise when he built it. But really, he had been given a picture of what to build. He knew what he was to build. He had seen it. He had been given a picture of that. And all of the details here in these commands really are just details so he could get it just right. And then you think about us, folks, we have a pattern. We have a picture. We've been given a picture. Jesus Christ. That's how we're to make our lives. That's how we're to allow God to make us. We're to be conformed into his image, aren't we? We're supposed to look like him. We're supposed to live like him. And you know, he gave us that picture. He came down and he lived in the flesh. He lived as a man so that we could see, that's how you do it, huh? That's what it looks like. And then all of the commands that we have in the Bible, those are all just details of how to be precise in living like Jesus. Wow, Lord, that's awesome. That's awesome when you think about it like that. Because Jesus, we know, kept all of the commands. He did always those things that pleased the Father. So we want to see what it looked like. You look at Jesus and you can see exactly what it means to live a perfect life. But then you look at God's word and you get the details. Verses 6 and 7 says, "And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it." So these poles would be used to carry it by, just like we saw with the Ark of the Covenant, just like we saw with the Table of Showbread. They wouldn't have to handle those items. They would put the poles through the rings and be able to carry those items. And remember, Israel is going to be this nomadic tribe of people. They're going to be nomads in the wilderness for 40 years. And they get really good at moving out, at being mobile, at striking camp and moving to the next place, setting up camp. And the way God designed all of the instruments for worship, they were all very mobile. They were made so they could be carried to the next location. Now, folks, again, the altar and the sacrifices that were made on it were, in fact, a type of Christ. And we know that for sure because the writer of Hebrews tells us that. In Hebrews 13, verse 10, we're told, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." See, Jesus is our altar. We have that altar that somebody that's stuck in the old system, they have no right to eat of it. Because they have to partake of the living bread like we saw before when we looked at the showbread. That Jesus is that living bread. Well, as we mentioned before, those sacrifices that were made on the bronze altar could only cover over sin. They couldn't remove the sin. In Hebrews 10:4 it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." See, when people died before the cross, when people died before Jesus was crucified in our place, they couldn't ascend to heaven. And that's why when you read in, like, say, Luke 16, when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and he doesn't say that's a parable, by the way, but when he talks about that the rich man, because he was evil, went to this place of torment, and Lazarus, who had faith in God, he went into this place that he referred to as Abraham's bosom. He was comforted. There was those two places, that one place of torment and the one place of comfort. And those people that died in faith, knowing that those animal sacrifices didn't remove their sins, but only covered it over, and that Messiah would eventually come and remove their sins, they were there waiting for the Messiah to remove their sins. Well, in Ephesians, it says that Jesus went down into the lower parts of the earth. Peter tells us that he proclaimed the gospel. And it's not preaching the gospel as we would think, but heralding is actually the word. In other words, he went down there to lower parts of the earth and he didn't suffer. That is a heresy that's going around now, that Jesus suffered in hell. when he was on the cross, in fact, we just read that he suffered once, you know, the just for the unjust. And when he was on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," I believe him. It was finished right then. That was the end of his suffering. Well, Ephesians tells us he went to the lower parts of the earth. And then Peter tells us that he proclaimed the gospel. In other words, what he did is he went down there and said, "I'm here. I just paid for your sins. I died for you." Those that were in the place of comfort, those that had died in faith, all those Old Testament saints waiting for Messiah, "I have paid for your sins. 3 days we're out of here and you're coming with." And now in Corinthians, it tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because see, he removed our sins by dying for us in our place as that substitutionary sacrifice, his life for ours. And so our sins being removed, now when we die, we can go directly to heaven because our sins are gone. They've been removed when we put our faith in what Christ did on the cross. Now, those in torment that didn't have faith, ooh, bad for you guys sitting there, huh? Those that didn't have faith, that died in their sins, that didn't trust God, they heard that. And I'm sure Jesus said something to the effect of, "You should have believed. I loved you and I died for you too, but you wouldn't believe." And they're still there. They're still in that place of torment. But Ephesians 4 tells us that when Jesus ascended, he led those that were in captivity, he led them captive with himself. And what an awesome thing, huh? To think about that. So that is, you know, like I mentioned before, though, Hebrews 10:4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Our altar, our sacrifice is Jesus. And by faith in his death for us, that sacrifice that he made on our behalf, our sins are completely removed. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Get that. Understand that. When we put our trust in him, he cleanses us. He removes all the filth of our sin, all of the stain of our sin. Completely removes it. In fact, Psalms 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." See, his sacrifice that he made on the cross for us was sufficient once and for all. Unlike the repeated sacrifices that the priests had to make under the Old Testament system there at the bronze altar. The writer of Hebrews speaks of that in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. He says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those are being sanctified." Wow. How awesome is that, huh? One and done. That sacrifice that he made for us, that was sufficient. And folks, something else about that bronze altar. In Exodus 40, verse 29, we're told that the altar was put before or in front of the door of the tabernacle. The very first thing that a worshiper of God would see going into the tabernacle would be the altar, that bronze altar, which really says to them and to us, that it tells us the only way we could approach God is through a sacrifice. And folks, the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God for our sins is Jesus Christ. There's only one. And that's why Jesus said that anybody coming to God to worship him must come to him. And we have to come to him first and then through him always to worship God. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We have to come through that sacrifice. We can never approach God on our own righteousness, on our own merits. Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's filthy. It's bad. You can do a little study on that one. We won't go into it now. But that's bad. Our righteousness, not our sins. That the best we could do is like filthy rags to God. Well, Romans 5:2 says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, it's through Jesus we also have access by faith when we pray. That's why we're told. When Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father who's in heaven. In other words, address God, the Father. But then we're to pray in His name. And Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And in His name just isn't a sign-off kind of thing, like 10 to an even, over and out, you know, kind of thing. And we're signing off our prayer in Jesus' name. You know, that's it. We're gone. Yeah. What it is when we're praying in His name means that we're praying in all that He stands for, in all that He is. And so when we pray in His name that way, He said He will do it. We have to come through Him. We have to come to Him and then through Him. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's through Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, for us. Do you know that He identified Himself with another item of bronze, a symbol of judgment? In John chapter 3, remember when Nicodemus, the religious leader, in fact, Jesus calls him, I think it's in verse 10 of John 3, the teacher of Israel. In other words, he was the preeminent teacher within Judaism. And he comes to Jesus at night. And there's a lot of speculation why at night. I really believe that he just wanted a private audience with Jesus, that he wanted to talk with Him and understand some things about what it means to go to heaven and all that stuff. And that's during that conversation, that's where really it's the first thing Jesus says to him is, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And this would have just kind of floored Nicodemus. Huh? I'm not good enough as I am? Because you got to understand something that was being taught back then within Judaism. And that was that if you were born a Jew, you were in. You're automatically in. Because you're God's chosen people. And that's all you need. And they believed that as long as you're born a Jew, you're going to heaven. That's it. And the only reason us Gentiles were created, this, honest to goodness, this was a teaching going on back then. The only reason us Gentiles were created was to stoke the flames of hell. That was it. We're kindling. That's it. We're charcoal. Which was way off. Back in the Old Testament, it really did talk about the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles. God wanted to save the whole world and wanted to use the Jews to be a light as well to the Gentiles. But Nicodemus comes to him and Jesus tells him, you got to be born again. Huh? What do you mean? I'm back in my mother's womb. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, no. And he goes on to explain to him. And in that explanation, he really equates being born again, being born spiritually. You know, that water birth, the birth of the flesh. That's one thing. Yeah, you're a Jew. Big deal. But you have to be born spiritually, Nicodemus. You have to be born of the Spirit. He's like, well, how could these things be? And Jesus goes on to explain that being born again is actually when we come to that place of putting our faith, our trust, our hope, our reliance upon Him, to really come to the point where we rely upon Him for our salvation, for our eternity, and even for today, that we put our faith in Him. That's what the word believe means. It means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to cleave to. And so He goes on to explain what being born again is, and he uses an illustration that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with as he's a teacher of the Jews. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says to him, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, Nicodemus would have been totally familiar with that passage in Numbers there, where the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And, you know, if you know anything about what was going on there, you know that they were constantly griping. They were constantly just complaining about God. You just brought us out here to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. You don't love us. Just like we do sometimes, huh? God, don't you love me? Why'd you allow this in my life? Yeah. I've got a hangnail today. Don't you care? Yeah. But the thing is, at one point, they got so bad that God said, you know what? I'm judging that sin. And He sent these, what the Bible referred to as fiery serpents. And really what it was, these serpents that when they bit you, man, it felt like fire. And these guys, as they sinned, God sent these serpents and he started biting them and they were dropping like flies. And so the leaders went to Moses and said, Moses, man, you got to intercede for us. Help! We're dying over here. You know, and so you got to talk to God. So Moses goes and he intercedes. He talks with the Lord. But God doesn't stop the snakes. And God says, you know, here's what you do. You make a bronze serpent. And again, bronze, judgment, right? And we know that the serpent is always indicating sin or Satan, that kind of thing. So really you have sin being judged and it's put up on this wooden pole there. And what God said was when they sin and they get bitten, then if they'll repent, if they'll turn and they'll put their trust back in me, because that's why they were complaining, because they did not trust God. So if they would turn back to God, put their trust in him and go and look on that provision for their sin, if they would go and look on that bronze serpent, they would be healed. They would be saved. And Jesus equates himself there. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, it's the same thing. Jesus was put on a wooden pole. And he was put up on a hill. And he died in our place. That was our sin being judged. Remember, like we read, the just for the unjust. He died in our place. And when we look upon him, now not physically, obviously, but when we look upon him in faith, when we look to God and say, God, I believe you, that you sent your son, that Jesus died on that cross for my sins. I believe that was for me. I put my trust in you now. I want to live for you. That when we do that, we're saved. When we do that, then our sins are cleansed. We're made as white as snow, the Bible says. That our sins are separated, like we read, as far as the east is from the west. By putting our trust, our faith, in what Jesus did for us. What an awesome God we serve, huh? You know, looking at this bronze altar, I know it's kind of corny, but you know that God wants to alter our lives? He really does. I know that's bad, but he does. He wants to alter our lives. He wants to come into our lives and have an ongoing, vital relationship with each and every one of us. He wants to have an ongoing relationship with us. And the only way that can happen, as we saw, is by coming through Jesus Christ, our altar, our sacrifice for our sins. And when we come through him, then we can draw near to God. And God says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And that's an awesome promise, even just in and of itself, huh? Well, the death of Jesus on the cross, folks, that sacrifice for sin wasn't just for those people 2,000 years ago or for the people before the cross. It's just as effective for us today. In 1 John 2:2, it says, and he himself is the propitiation, which means the atoning sacrifice or the sacrifice that pays for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Every man, woman, and child that ever lived on the face of the earth, the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cleanse their sins. And it is sufficient to cleanse your sins today. If you've never come to Christ, if you have never put your trust like that in Jesus and what he did for you, you've never surrendered to him, then God wants you to do that today. He wants you to know that his blood is there for you. And it is just as powerful to cleanse your sin and to draw you close to God today as it was 2,000 years ago. And that offer of eternal life is so awesome, especially when you think about how God guarantees that he will receive us. Jesus said that whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And in Romans 10, verse 11, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Some translations word that will not be disappointed. Anybody who has ever put their trust, their faith in what Jesus did on the cross for them has never been disappointed. You've never been put to shame because God guarantees that he will respond. And you need to know that he will respond to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you and thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Lord, how you have shown us in so many ways your amazing love for us, your amazing grace that you have towards us. Father, I pray right now that if there is anybody here that has never trusted you, or maybe has in the past and have turned back and now want to come back to you, Father, if anybody is here that has been apart from you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself right now, that you would confirm to them that you are calling them, that you would open their heart, you'd open their ears to your call, Father, and that you would indeed, Lord, speak to them. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, if you believe that God has spoken to you today, if you want to give your life to Christ, you want to put your trust in Him, whether you have done that in the past or you have never done it at all, but you want to do that today, just raise up your hand. And by raising your hand, you're saying, God, I want to come to you. I want to put my trust in you from here on out. Just raise up your hand. I'm not going to drag this out. But by raising your hand, you're saying that to God, and I'm going to pray for you. And then I want to pray with you. Anybody here at all? Father, I pray then that means that everyone here does already know you. I hope that is the case. And if not, Father, I pray that you would continue to speak to anyone here who does not have an ongoing relationship with you. That you would continue to speak to them, continue to convict them by the power of your Holy Spirit that they need you. Lord, please break through those hard hearts if there is any here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.